The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning at verse 21. This week, as I was thinking about this passage, I had a number of thoughts, one of which is I wish we had already changed over to the New Trinity Psalter hymnal in the evening, like we had in the morning, so that we could sing this hymn. Because 2 Samuel chapter 22, with just some minor modifications, is actually repeated as Psalm 18, as a hymn for all the people of God. I'd like to say a bit more about that to help you understand how to think about a passage like this. Because one of the things that's so difficult about hearing a sermon on a passage like this is poetry is designed to slow us down. And so for the preacher simply to read through a portion of the psalm and then preach on it can actually leave us falling very short of what God intends. By all means, we should preach on passages like this and the whole counsel of God's word so that we would understand what we're saying and what we're singing. But even if you leave here this evening understanding this passage, and I want to suggest that to really understand poetry, you have to turn it over and over again in your mind. I want to encourage you to do that when you go home, to read it slowly, to read it over and over again until it's very natural and you get the emotion of it. But even if you left here this evening fully understanding these verses from 21 to 31, you will have not yet come to the end of God's purpose for this passage in your life. You'll only come to that place when understanding turns to doxology, and you not only read these words, but you sing them to your God as an act of worship. 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning at verse 21, the word of our Lord. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 5 this evening. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning at verse 21, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon. Jesus Christ saves disciples. And the only people who have a right to know that God is for them and that God is committed to acting on their behalf are those who are following Jesus Christ as disciples. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ saves disciples. And the only people who have the right to know that God is for them and that God is committed to acting on their behalf are those who are actively following Jesus Christ as disciples. Does that sound a bit radical to you? Maybe even a bit legalistic, as though I'm smuggling works into the gospel about whom Jesus saves. Well, instead of getting up and walking out in protest, I want to encourage you to listen to the rest of the sermon. The claim that Jesus Christ saves disciples does need at least two important qualifications. First of all, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. That is, God doesn't look down for those people who are seeking him, or even those who are already following Jesus, and then come up with a plan of salvation for us as disciples. God acted on our behalf long before we were ever born. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And second, the only reason why anyone comes to love God and therefore seeks by his grace to be faithful to him is because the Holy Spirit first sovereignly works to take out our hearts of stone and to give us tender hearts that now love God. The technical language for this is that regeneration logically precedes faith. Or in the Bible's own language, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Those qualifications need to be said, but the truths that I open tonight's sermon with need to be said as well. Jesus Christ saves disciples. And if you are not following Jesus right now, you have no right to imagine that God is for you, or that in the future you will live with Jesus. Justification always leads to sanctification. No exceptions. The moment you have a new heart and therefore are justified because you believe in Jesus Christ, at that very moment sanctification begins. Justification always leads to sanctification. And everyone who will one day be glorified must first be sanctified. This is such an important truth to grasp precisely because it is so widely dismissed. Back in the late 1980s, a huge controversy was stirred up when John MacArthur put out his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. It was a huge controversy. The basic theory, the thesis of Pastor MacArthur's book is that to be a Christian means to follow Jesus. And that seems obvious enough. But would you believe that people called him a heretic for that? Not just people in general, but some seminary professors. There was such a controversy stirred up that Dr. MacArthur, who was always already very, very popular as a Bible teacher around the world, was taken off a number of radio stations for teaching works righteousness. A professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Zane Hodges, published a response to the Gospel According to Jesus, in which he gave a shocking illustration. Hodges claimed that if a person walked forward in church, notionally giving his life to Jesus, and then he turned around and walked out the back of the church, and while he's walking out the back of the church, he says to himself, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever done in my whole life," and he never darkens the door of a church again, that person, according to Zane Hodges, is saved. And his point is this: if you want to say anything else is required, according to Hodges, you are adding works to the gospel of salvation by grace alone. The controversy heated up, and then the controversy died down. But I don't think it ever really went away in terms of its substance. A shocking number of evangelicals in our own day still seem to think that you don't need to follow Jesus to be a Christian. Perhaps we need to have bumper stickers printed up. No salvation without sanctification. Or perhaps we simply need to read the Bible and take God at his word. The truth that Jesus Christ saves disciples, that every person who is justified is also immediately begins to be sanctified, is essential for the Christian life, and it is also essential for understanding tonight's passage. If you listen to many sermons on this passage, like I have done, or you read the commentaries, you will discover that many Christians have difficulty taking what David says as being true. But beloved, this isn't just what David says, this is what the Holy Spirit says through David, words that we are meant to sing in Psalm 18. And if what you and I happen to believe comes into conflict with what God says, it is what you and I believe that needs to change. So let's look closely at tonight's passage under three headings. First, the claim that David makes. Second, the character of David's Lord. And third, the grace that David receives. We begin with the claim that David makes in verses 21 through 25. And you're going to notice that verse 21 and verse 25 are almost identical to one another. Let me read them for you. Verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. And verse 25. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now there are some minor stylistic differences. There's an inversion of order. In Psalm 21, he speaks of the cleanness of his hands. In verse 25, he speaks simply of his cleanness. But in substance, those two verses are saying exactly the same thing. And they're a bit shocking to us. At first blush, David's claim to righteousness and to having clean hands might seem outrageous. We know David. How can a man who murders Uriah and commits adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, be praying to the Lord and claim that he is righteous, a man with clean hands? Furthermore, David says that the Lord actually rewarded David for his righteousness and his clean hands. How is that even remotely possible? But if we look at the verses in between, that's verses 22 through 24, that are between those two bookends, we'll begin to see what David is getting at. Look at verse 22 with me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. See, rather than appealing to some sort of imaginary perfect record on his part, David is appealing to the fact that he had not committed apostasy by departing from his God. The obvious contrast here is between David and Saul, right? Because David can't look forward into the future. The contrast between David and Saul who crassly disregarded the commands of God and who actually turned after other gods. Saul, who late in his life, when he wasn't getting what he wanted out of the Lord, went and consulted with a witch. And he actually named one of his sons Ishbaal, man of Baal, is a clear indicator that he did not have undivided loyalty with Yahweh. Regretfully, David's son Solomon would also turn from devotion to the Lord to building worship sites for foreign gods to satisfy the many foreign women whom he had married. And Solomon himself seems to have participated in some of that pagan worship. Not David. The thing that distinguishes David is that he only worships one God, Yahweh, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had covenanted himself with his people and who had entered into a particular covenant with David himself. As the Lord himself says about David, David was a man after God's own heart. Furthermore, it is a well-established truth of Scripture that the Lord rewards those who are faithful to Him in this way. I want to pause on that point because I think that's a difficulty for many of us. But it's a well-established truth of Scripture that the Lord rewards those who are faithful to Him in this way. That is, He rewards His disciples. For example, take a look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which are lengthy passages that make precisely this promise. I want to read just a portion of Leviticus 26 to you so you can see how clearly the Lord is promising to reward His people if they try to follow Him. He's not offering to reward them for perfection. He's offering to reward them for being faithful disciples. This is what the Lord says. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, I should give you just a bit of a caveat, because while I'm preaching this to you, I'm reminded of a semi-reformed preacher who wrote a book that basically suggested that this is all true for us today. Beloved, it's true in principle. God does reward you as disciples as you pursue faithfulness. But these distinct material blessings are promises that He intended distinctly for the Old Covenant era. So while God may bless you, He is not committing to the church that we are going to become materially prosperous if we're faithful the way that He promised Israel. The principle is still true, but the way that principle is carried out by our God has changed with the coming of the new covenant. Here's the key point I wanted to make, though. Understanding that the Lord had made such clear and detailed promises to His people helps us to read David's claim correctly. David's emphasis is not, let me say that again, is not on his righteousness. That's to misread the passage. David's claim is on God's faithfulness. What is David saying? He's saying, Lord, you have made all these promises to those who are going to be your disciples. By your grace, I have been a disciple, and you have proved completely faithful in fulfilling your promises to me. It's a celebration of God, not a celebration of David. Please get this. We're going to sing this psalm in morning worship, eventually in evening worship, and other psalms like it. And it's important for us to realize that we're not celebrating ourselves. We're celebrating God's grace and mercy to us. By His grace, we are being transformed into increasingly faithful disciples by the work of God's grace. And then astonishingly, the Lord who is at work in you to do this turns around and rewards you for His very own work. Do you see how gracious God is? The least that we can do is sing the praises of our God who blesses us so richly. Nevertheless, we come to verses 23 and 24, and perhaps we are still scratching our heads. Look there with me. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. This seems to be going beyond merely saying I didn't commit apostasy. By your grace, generally speaking, I've been a disciple. In fact, I believe it is going beyond that. So how can David offer this up to God as a prayer? This is an important question, but I want you to hold this question in your head as we look at the rest of the passage so we address it at the end, where it will make more sense in light of everything else that David is saying in this context. So far, we have been looking at the claim that David is making, right? The claim that he is making regarding God's faithfulness to his righteousness. Next, we are going to look at the character of David's Lord and at the grace which David receives. If we remember that the first section is really a celebration of the Lord's faithfulness, we will see that this whole section of the psalm, verses 21 through 31, is really about God. It is not about David fundamentally, and it is not fundamentally about us when we sing it. It is really about God and only secondarily about us in terms of how God has blessed us as his people. Keeping this truth in view will help keep us aligned to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in this portion of his word. Look at verses 26 through 28 with me. I've titled this section, The Character of David's Lord. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. It's important to realize that this passage uses the word merciful. It's important for two reasons. Because one of the temptations as we read this psalm, and it does apply later on in the psalm, is to simply say, well, this must be referring not to David, but to David's greater son, the Messiah. But how much mercy does God the Father show Jesus? None. Only guilty people need mercy. The Father shows Jesus favor, but the Father does not show Jesus mercy. Jesus never needs it. So this can't simply be about Jesus. Furthermore, our Lord is not a God who merely repays evil with evil and good with good. If that were the case, there would be no need to speak of mercy at all. David could simply have celebrated that our Lord is just. Now, beloved, it is good news that the Lord is just. But if the Lord were only just, we would be in serious trouble. The good news is that our Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love toward those who fear him. These verses also make a distinction between people, though, and we ought to pay attention to that. It is not, according to these verses, that God is indiscriminately merciful. There's one group who gets mercy and salvation, while another group experiences judgment. The judgment of the Lord who humbles them and brings them low. The question to ask is, what distinguishes these two groups? What distinguishes one group as the group that receives mercy and salvation, and the other group that receives judgment and is brought low? Well, it turns out that another name for the merciful and the humble is disciples. According to the Bible, those who are merciful in this biblical way are those who are following Jesus Christ, following the Lord. Please remember the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. We often call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer. Jesus taught us to pray this prayer as his disciples. And what do we pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? That principle is all throughout the Bible, and it's right smack there in the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes that can be a very convicting thing to pray, but we ought not to stop praying it. We ought to let the conviction lead us to God-given repentance. Part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is being transformed by the Holy Spirit into being a merciful person who forgives other people. Now look at verse 27 with me. I want to draw your attention to a matter of translation where the ESV gets it exactly right. The ESV does a fine job on this translation when it uses the expression with the purified. Some translations say with the pure, but it's a passive verb here, with the purified. That's important, because David is not saying with those who are intrinsically pure. David is saying with those who are purified, that is, with those whom you have purified, O Lord, with those whom you have cleansed, you show yourself pure. David is confessing that the Lord has purified a people, and it is to these people, those whom he has purified, that he reveals himself in this way. And again in verse 28, David does not simply speak of the Lord vindicating such individuals. In justification, God does vindicate us, but the question is why? David does not simply say the Lord vindicates these individuals as though they were intrinsically in the right. He speaks of the Lord saving such individuals. What is David's claim? What is our claim when we sing this psalm together as the people of God? Our claim is not that we are really good people and the Lord was so lucky to come upon us. What a good catch we are. No, that is not what we're singing. Our claim is that we were unclean and the Lord washed us. That is, he purified us. Our claim is that we were lost and Jesus saved us. Our claim is that God, the Holy Spirit, is graciously and powerfully at work in the lives of his people, so that those who have been washed clean from guilt by the blood of Jesus Christ are being gradually transformed to be a merciful and forgiving people. Beloved, this is not a boast in ourselves. This is a boast in the Lord. This is a boast in the saving work of our God. Now, what about the claim that we are therefore the humble? Because it's the humble who get saved, according to these verses. But what does it mean to be humble, to be meek, biblically speaking? It means to bow the knee before Almighty God. See, biblically, meekness is not a personality trait, as though some people just happen to be meek and other people happen to be proud. Meekness biblically has to do with bowing your knee before Almighty God. It doesn't mean weakness. The man or woman who bows the knee before Almighty God can stand before emperors and before kings. And correspondingly, the people who refuse to bow the knee before the King of Glory are evidencing the most awful sort of pride. To be meek in terms of the biblical meaning is simply that we humble ourselves before God. The ultimate point of distinction as to whether you are a humble person or a proud person is whether or not you bow the knee before Jesus Christ and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In contrast to the humble whom the Lord will lift up, those who refuse to bow the knee, the Lord himself will bring down. Do you see how that reveals the character of God? To those who are haughty, the Lord will reveal his perfectly just character in righteous judgment. To those who by his grace have bowed the knee and called Jesus Lord, who imperfectly yet truly have begun to show genuine Christ-like mercy to others, to them, and Lord willing to each and every one of you, the Lord will give mercy and grace. Indeed, if you humble yourself before Almighty God, he will exalt you in due time. When we grasp this, we can see that David was not engaged in some sort of self-help program. He was simply claiming, like every Christian today should claim, that by God's grace, he had begun to follow the Lord, and the Lord had showed himself faithful by rewarding his own gracious work in David's life. And but the Lord had also shown himself merciful and gracious by showering these things on David simply because the fruit of the Spirit was being manifested in David's life. When we turn to verses 29 through 31, we see just how much David is emphasizing the unmerited nature of the blessings that he had received from the Lord's hands. Look there with me, verses 29 to 31. "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." You see, David is denying any idea at all, any suggestion that he is self-sufficient. It is true that of David, the women used to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And David is saying, every battle I ever won, every victory that people ever sung of was the work of God, either for me or through me. David is denying that he deserves any credit for it at all. Is that the way that you look at your own life? Pause on that. Is that the way that you look at your own life in terms of the achievements? I look out on a congregation of very accomplished people. Even those of you who are young often are really standouts in terms of your character, in terms of how well you're doing in school. Have you felt the weight of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? What do you have that you did not first receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Beloved, let us not boast in ourselves, but let us make our boast entirely in the Lord. And one way to do that is to sing this psalm as a psalm of praise about God's faithfulness, both for you and in you. David is boasting that his God is faithful to his promises, and his God is astonishingly merciful and gracious to his people, both in what he does for us and in what he does through us. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. But that still leaves us with those verses I asked you to put on hold. Verses 23 and 24. "For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt." Now the pattern of what David is trying to say is clear. It's a pattern of God's faithfulness. The question is, how do these two verses fit within the clear pattern David has laid out of boasting in the Lord? And I want to suggest tonight, and in this I am just lining up with many very competent scholars, that these two verses are a confession in faith of what David is. Not in himself, but of what David is in Jesus Christ. That is, when God sends the prophet Nathan to David and says, "The Lord has put away your sin," David believes the Lord has put away his sin. And therefore he comes before God, not bringing all his sins back before God with him. Beloved, let me encourage you on this, because I know some of you, when you go back before God, are bringing your canceled and forgiven sins back before him over and over again because you subjectively feel guilty. But having confessed your sins, you should know that Christ has wiped them away completely. One very fine Lutheran Old Testament scholar, Andrew Steinman, put it like this: David is not referring to his intrinsic righteousness here. He is instead describing his righteousness as he appears before God. After he confessed his sins, the prophet absolved him. He was forgiven. Thus he was declared righteous not by his own righteousness, but by a righteousness that he received by grace alone and through faith alone, the righteousness of Christ. David's trust in God's promise of forgiveness grasped this righteousness, and God credited this righteousness as David's own. Thus, David could claim to have kept God's statutes, and indeed, David is depicted throughout the book of Samuel as striving to keep God's law. Though he did this imperfectly and often fell into sin, he was confident that God had clothed him in righteousness to cover his sinful failings. Beloved, do you hear the good news in this for you? Not simply good news for David, but good news for you. When the Lord looks upon you as you trust in Jesus Christ, he sees you as spotless and absolutely righteous. As the Lord looks at the works that you do for the sake of the kingdom of God, left to yourself, left to myself, these works are tainted from beginning to end with our imperfect faith, our mixed motives, and even some of our bad actions. But praise be to God, God has not left us to ourselves. In Christ, the Lord sees them as though they were perfectly refined gold. And though everything good about them is the work of the Spirit, God himself is committed to rewarding you for his own works in your life. Please work to keep these two truths together in your thinking. You are justified entirely by the imputed righteousness of Christ being reckoned to your account. And everyone whom the Lord justifies, he also sanctifies. That means you not only have imputed righteousness, you have the Holy Spirit at work inside of you, transforming you, gradually, yes, imperfectly, yes, but more and more into the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. We do not rightly celebrate the grace of God in our lives when we exalt in imputed righteousness, the imputed righteousness by which we are justified, while essentially denying the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us as his people. Let's remember that Jesus did not merely come to save us from the guilt of our sins. Jesus came to save us from our sins. I understand how reluctant most of you, I say with confidence, almost certainly all of you are, in singing about and singing with David about the Lord's faithfulness to you and rewarding you for your faithfulness, even when you quickly add that it is the faithfulness that the Holy Spirit has only begun to work in your lives. I understand how difficult it is for most of you, and I say indeed, almost certainly all of you, to sing about God rewarding you for your faithfulness. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, there is a certain misery in regeneration, and that you begin to see the pervasive and pathetic corruption of your own soul. And all this makes us wary of speaking of my righteousness or the purity of my hands. But unless we are going to take a razor blade and cut Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 and all manner of psalms and parts of the Lord's Prayer out of our Bibles, we ought to realize God put them there because he wants us to believe them. God doesn't want us merely to reluctantly acknowledge that these things are true. God wants us to see the beauty of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives so that we respond by singing these truths as a song of praise unto our God. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your sanctification to progressively make you more like him. And he will not quit until he is done. The Lord who promised is faithful. Everyone whom the Lord sets his love upon, he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son. Beloved, isn't that great news? When God predestined you, he did not predestine you to the beginning of your salvation. He predestined you to the end, to being conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Everyone whom the Lord predestines, he calls. Everyone whom the Lord calls, he justifies. Everyone whom the Lord justifies, he sanctifies. And everyone whom the Lord sanctifies, he glorifies. This means that by God's grace, one day each and every one of you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen.